Pollster George Barna frequently takes the pulse of America, particularly in the area of religious and Christian impact. Being an evangelical Christian himself, he's very interested in just exactly how people feel and what they think about Christianity and its influence. And in December, he published the results of his last year's research. And when you look at the results, he listed things in the categories of the most profound, the best news, and also the worst news. I thought I'd share a couple things with you from the encouraging news. It's encouraging, he says, that from 1996 to the year 2000, there's been an increase in Bible reading. People who say they read the Bible on a weekly basis has increased from 36 to 40% during that four-year period. Also, 75% of all adults in the United States donated some kind of money to a church. That's pretty significant, since 75% of all adults in the United States don't actually even belong to a church. Also, 50% of non-Christians, those people who would say that they're not believers in Jesus Christ, admit that they are seeking meaning and purpose in life. There's a great quest going on in our culture today among your friends, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you go to school. They are searching for meaning. They're looking for it. That's up significantly in the last decade. He also listed a bunch of other positive things, and then he noted some negative things. Let me share some discouraging news with you. He said, among born-again believers that are adults, they are more likely to get divorced than among non-believers. 27% of born-again believing adults divorce compared to non-Christians, only 24%. Now, isn't that interesting? Second, born-again believing adults, born-again adults, spend 7 times as much time on entertainment as they do on spiritual activities. You know, sometimes you wonder why in the church we're constantly encouraging a deeper level of commitment, and you're saying, well, we're so busy, we're so busy, we're so busy, we're so busy. When he broke it down and actually surveyed how people spend their time, 7 times more effort and energy and time is going into the pursuit of entertainment than Christianity. Also, in the survey of born-again adults, none said that the single most important goal in their lives is to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this basically, the way they asked this question is, they gave people a whole list of potential things that they could say was their number one most important thing. And they took a survey of a large number of born-again people who said they were born-again Christians, and not one single person in all of the survey that they took listed this as their very top priority. Most of them listed it in the top 10, but not one single person listed it as their number one objective or reason for living. This is the worst of all. Fewer than one-third of all teenagers are likely to attend a Christian church once they leave their parents' home. Fewer than one-third of all teenagers are likely to attend a Christian church once they leave their parents' home. For those of you who fall into the category of the baby boomers, and even some of you who fall into the category of baby busters, you shouldn't be surprised, because for many of you, you did the same thing, didn't you? Grew up in the church, left home, went to college, dropped out. Somewhere along the way, you had a child and went, ooh, life is serious. I better figure this thing out. After looking at all of this, Barna came to some conclusions, and let me share with you what he said. He said, the next 10 years will be crucial toward determining the capacity of the American church to be a serious influence on the culture. Churches have a tremendous opportunity to impact millions of people's lives, and the resources to get the job done are accessible. At issue, according to Barna, is whether to facilitate meaningful changes in ministry methods. Unprecedented change in ministry methods and in people's commitment to be lay ministers are required if the church is to emerge as a player. And what Barna's saying here is that basically the cultural rift is there, and it's getting wider, and if the church is going to influence the other side, something significant is going to have to change. The church is going to have to adopt ministry methods that actually connect with the real needs of people rather than recycling the same old thing. And by the way, let me just suggest to you that when we call ourselves a contemporary church, you know, we play contemporary music, we're a contemporary church. Do you realize that we're really doing the same thing that we've been doing for the past 15 years? It's interesting that wherever the predominant power brokers are in the culture, which tends to be at this point in our culture the baby boomers who have most of the influence and the bulk of the prestige, whatever the predominant influence in the culture is, that group of people thinks that whatever they like is contemporary. And that's what we're doing right now, folks. We're cutting edge. Because we're doing what we like. If you don't believe me, turn on the radio. What are all the radio stations now? Moldy oldies. They're the ones that we like, the predominant movers in the culture. The other thing he makes comment on is people's commitment to be involved in ministry. If people in the church, individuals, do not make a deep commitment personally to get involved in doing something for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we're not going to make an impact on our culture. Now, from where I sit, I have the unfortunate advantage of having to look at church history. I have the unfortunate advantage of having to live in the world of what takes place on the spiritual realm, and I don't get to just kind of leave and forget about it. I mean, I live here. And here's what I'm seeing. What I'm seeing is that as Europe, which was devoutly and completely committed to Christianity, went through a phase over about 50 or 60 years where the churches simply became museums. As people in record numbers left Christianity and as Christian influence diminished to nothing, we in the United States are in the process of repeating that pattern. We're in the process of seeing the culture actually move away from Christianity because Christian people are not engaged. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? You know, we stand at a historic time. Many of the people who are leaders in Christianity, who study church history, believe that we stand on the brink of either having the fourth great awakening, a tremendous revival. Because let's face it, the culture out there is searching for answers. 84% of the people in the United States today say that they're spiritual. They're looking for answers. They're looking for spiritual truth. And even the Church of Jesus Christ is going to capture that spiritual interest and direct them toward Christianity, to direct them toward the truth, get them plugged into Christ, and we're going to experience a revival and a great awakening in our country, which reverses the trend of the postmodern movement, which reverses the trend of the post-Christianity that's moving west, or we're going to focus on living our own individual lives in such a way that we forget about our influence in the world, and we're going to see things change. And I think it's so important that we as individuals grasp the significance of the moment in time in which we're living. Folks, we're in the big leagues. This is the ninth inning. Hey, we're playing for the championship series. There's never been a time in American history where what Christians individually choose to do with their lives is going to have a more significant impact than what's taking place right now. You're living on the edge of making a huge difference one way or the other. And the question is, what are we going to do? You know, some people think that the way to change the world, the way to impact the culture, the way to make a huge splash is through the dramatic. You know, if we can just get some more superstar Christians, you know, get a few more pro athletes saved so that they can go out and share their testimony. You know, if we can just do that, if we can just get a few musicians or a few artists or a few movie stars to come to Christ so that they can go out and share their testimony, certainly that will have a huge impact. Some people think, you know, well, if we can somehow find a way to take back the media to where we can start controlling what gets said about Christianity, that will change things. Some people even think that, you know, if we have an evangelical, committed Christian as the president of the United States? Boy, that will make a huge impact, won't it? But you know what? The truth is that when you look at the true influences in culture, impact is created from the grassroots, from ordinary people impacting their small circle of relationships, and from those relationships impacting other relationships. And the change that takes place is a lot less dramatic and a lot more ordinary than you think. In other words, what I would like to suggest to you from the Bible, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in just a moment, what I would suggest to you is that you are the superstar, you are the influencer, you are the hope, you are the impact. It's on your shoulders, and it's in your hands, and you can make a difference. Let me show you from the Bible. If you look in your Bibles, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at four verses this morning that are incredibly powerful verses. And I want you to see how much the ordinary events and circumstances of our lives and the way we deal with them and the way we live them, how much they actually make an impact on other people. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers, and if you'll recall from our study to this point, these guys were undergoing intense persecution. Things were very hard on them, and in the midst of all of that, with a culture that was so counter to everything that they believed, they were having a huge impact. In fact, Paul identifies them as the stellar example of churches. In the midst of their persecution, they emerged to the surface as great influencers. Antagonistic culture, unbelievably effective influence. And he doesn't tell them to use a superstar model. Notice what he says. In verse 9, he says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that in your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Paul says in this passage that the way to make an impact is through loving other believers, loving relationships, and living responsibly. That's really all there is to it. Loving relationships and living responsibly, and that's what makes an impact. And you know what? Every one of us here can do it. Now let's look at loving relationships. I would suggest to you that there's nothing more powerful to promote spiritual life among other believers than loving relationships. That's the single most powerful thing that you can do to help other people grow spiritually in their faith. I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "Now about brotherly love." The word brotherly love is the word that we named a city in the United States after, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, or Philadelphos, is the word for brotherly love, and it comes from a compound Greek word, phileo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother, love of brother. Now, the word phileo has in it a sense of endearing affection, emotional connection, deep feelings that engender behavior that supports and encourages the other person. He says to them, now, there's this thing called brotherly love, and it's essential for the family of believers. In fact, it's interesting that the whole concept of a family is pictured here. We have the father who gives brotherly love to his children, the brothers and sisters, so that they can have love for each other. And one of the most important characteristics of a Christian is that they have love for other Christians. And that love is demonstrated in the way they live. Now, some of you would say, well, you know, that's just not me. I mean, to think about having this sense of emotional connection, this feeling of desire to connect, when I look at another person, to just something inside of me starts turning positively toward them. You know, I really am kind of the opposite of that. You know, I look at people and I kind of think, yuck. I want you to see something very, very, very important. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would suggest to you that brotherly love, love for the brothers, love for the sisters, that that is part of your spiritual DNA. It's in you, whether you know it or not. Let me show you what he says. He says in verse 9, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Now that phrase, "taught by God," is not referring to a body of information. God did not come down and lecture them on how to love each other. It's not even referring to the commands that are given in the Old or the New Testament. That word refers to something that happens on the inside. It's an internal witness. It's something that takes place in the heart of the believer. It's an instinct based on your relationship with God. What he's saying is if you have God inside, love is going to grow in there, and it's going to bubble out, and it's going to impact your relationships with other people. I want you to see what Jesus said in John chapter 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he's praying for his disciples and those who would come after him, watch what he says. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be where? May be in them, and that I myself may be in them." He's saying, hey, listen, the people in the world didn't know you, but I came and I made you known to them. And what did that do? That made the love that you have for me, this love between Father and Son, this relational connection, this deep affection that God has for His Son, that love would actually become part of a believer. And so I would suggest to you that if you find yourself just kind of struggling with, I really don't love any Christians, I really don't have much of affection for anybody, that it's not because it's not there, it's because you're doing something to block it. And I know in my own life that there are times when I'm not loving other people, and you know what I've discovered? At the times when I'm not loving anybody else, the problem is I'm loving myself. When I'm into me, I don't love you. You know what else I've discovered? When I try to love you, I typically don't love you either. But when I'm into God, I just find myself overflowing with affection for His people. The more I'm into God, the more I'm spending time in prayer and growing in Him, and I'm asking Him to change my life and to work in me, you know what I find? I find that I start developing affection for people, that I want to see people's best, that I want to do things for people, that I want to serve people. You see, love is a God-taught thing. So, I could stand here today and I could give you 5 principles for how to love your neighbor. Or walk you through the whole example of, Jesus Christ loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And because of that love, we ought to love other people. And all of that is true. But, the reality is that within you, if you're connected to God, within you is the capacity to have a deep emotional connection with other people. A fondness, a passion to see them succeed. And it will spill out of you, and it will impact other people. The deeper you get into God, the more that love is displayed in your life. And the more you're into yourself, the less you're going to see that love played out. So he tells us that an essential building block of the Christian church, an essential building block of spiritual impact, if we want to be strong as Christians, then what we need to do is we need to let God's love flow through us. Notice what he says to them in verse 10. He says, "In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Get deeper into God, let God teach you, and then love more and more and more." There's a lot of love going on at Hill Country Bible Church, and we've seen it over the years. I've experienced your love for me, and hopefully you've experienced your love for each other, and we've seen a lot of that taking place, but we believe that it needs to happen more and more, particularly in an age where the culture is fragmenting, where people don't have models of love, where homes are splintering and kids grow up without really knowing what it's like to be connected to one another, where everybody lives with a blue screen in front of them and their primary interaction with humanity is through a keyboard. And now more than ever, people need to see models of love. People need to feel love. And that's why our goal for this year is that we as believers would develop life-changing relationships with one another. That we would truly connect in a way with one another, that someone could sense our love, that we would be known, and that people would know us, and we would know others, and that we would love one another, and we would connect with each other, because if we do, we will have a huge impact on one another, and the church will be strong, and we will have an impact on the world. Secondly, and let me just say again, you know, as hard as that may seem, in some ways it's very simple, because it's a God thing. God's doing it in you. You get into God, you love other people and develop life-changing relationships. Secondly, though, we see that there's nothing more credible to promote the Christian truth than living responsibly. There's nothing more credible to promote the Christian truth than living a responsible lifestyle. I want you to see what he says in verse 11. He says, make it your ambition. Now, is it okay for Christians to be ambitious? Sure is. Christians ought to be ambitious. In fact, the most passionate, most zealous, most ambitious people on the face of the earth ought to be Christians. I think sometimes we communicate that, you know, if as Christians we need to hold down our passions, we need to hold down our zeal, we need to just mellow out. And that's not true at all. We need to be passionate. The issue of passion, the issue of ambition is ambition for what? What am I ambitious for? If I'm ambitious for the right things, that ambition is wonderful. If I'm ambitious for the wrong things, that ambition will be destructive. In fact, you can test the impact of your life. Ask yourself the question right now, what am I ambitious for? What am I ambitious for? You know, what's my ambition? What's my drive? What's my motivation? What's my passion? And then take that and kind of project it out to the end of your life, and that's your impact. So if your passion is to have perfect health, what's your impact? You know, maybe 3, 4, 5, 7 years of extra life? That's your passion. If your passion is to climb the career ladder, what's that going to mean? You know, a bigger office, a bigger title, more opportunities to use your gifts. Whatever your ambition for, whatever your passion, project that out. That's where you're going to end up. If your passion is to see high school students reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's your passion, then just multiply that out. And what you're going to see, you're going to see a lot of adults who understand the gospel message and are living it out in their life as a result of what you did. So whatever your passion is, just project that out, and you'll end up understanding your impact quotient in your life. So Paul tells us to be ambitious, but he tells us what to be ambitious about. And you may be surprised. In fact, I've taken his three challenges here, and I've placed them in the form of questions to kind of test ourselves to see just if we're ambitious about the right things. And I want you to know that your impact on other people will flow out of how you approach what you're ambitious for and how you approach these things. It was the summer of 1805. A number of Indian chiefs and warriors met at a council in Buffalo Creek, New York, and they came to hear a presentation of the gospel by a Christian missionary, Mr. Cram, who was part of the Boston Missionary Society. They gathered together, they listened to the gospel message as he presented it, and then one very wise chief stood up in the midst of them and spoke for the group. The chief's name was Red Jacket, and let me quote to you part of what he said as he responded back to the missionary in the group. He said, "Brothers, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, then we will consider again what you have said." We'll just watch and see. And that's what's taking place in the world around us. You say you're a Christian, You got one of those little fishies that's eating up a Darwin or something like that on the back of your car. You know, you park it in the parking lot, you come in, and you know, you got a Bible in the corner of your office, or you know, you got some symbol on the doormat of your house. We're just gonna watch. We're just gonna see. We're gonna look for a while, and we'll determine whether this is credible or not. Well, Paul tells them to be ambitious about three things. The first one is to lead a quiet life. So here's my question. Am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? You know, this word, lead a quiet life, simply means to be at rest, not to be in the state of disruption. And he says that as Christians, our goal in life is not to make the biggest splash. Our goal in life is to be at rest, to be at peace. And one of the things that people are looking at in the world around you is, does your Christianity make you a settled person? Is your heart under control? Are you always worried and always upset and always stirring the pot and always getting in the midst of every controversy and every argument? You know, one of the most distasteful things to people in our culture is a crusader. You know, someone that's always out there trying to find an enemy, trying to kill somebody, trying to nail them to the wall, trying to prove that they're wrong, trying to cram it down their throat. Or someone who's always in the middle of every controversy. You know, the banners are always flying, the swords are always clashing. And one of the greatest witnesses are people who, they're at rest. You know, there are a lot of things that are wrong with our world. There are a lot of things that are wrong with our neighborhoods, with our schools, even with our homes, with our churches. But how much trust do we have in God that He can keep things under control and that we can work in a quiet, peaceful way to resolve the conflicts and the problems in our lives, to help us make things better? Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? How would the people that see you, the people that interact with you, what do they notice? I want you to notice what he says in verse 12. He says, we do these so that our daily life may win the respect of outsiders. May win the respect of outsiders. You know, part of the problem is, in our age of National Enquirer living, People Magazine mentality, we have this thought or this thing in our minds that real life is attracting attention. That the person who can attract the most attention to themselves is the person who's really making it. And what I would suggest to you is the goal in life is not to attract attention. The goal in life is to gain respect or win respect. And there's a big difference between attracting attention and winning respect. You see, attention can be grabbed in the moment. Attention can be positive or attention can be negative. Attention is a fleeting thing. It's momentary. Respect is something that you develop over a lifetime. It's something that's built piece by piece by piece by piece as you add a building block to the character of your life every day. Are you winning respect? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a troublemaker? Second, he says that it should be our ambition not only to lead a quiet life, but to mind your own business. To mind your own business. So my question for us is, am I tending to my business or sticking my nose in other people's business? Am I tending to my business or am I sticking my nose in other people's business? Now let me say before we go right to the negative that there's both a positive and a negative part of minding your own business. The positive part here is, do I attend to the affairs of my life well? In other words, am I taking care of my stuff? Am I dealing with me? And that's an important part of credibility. You know, if I'm the person who's always griping about everybody else's kids, but my kids are out of control, you know, if I'm the person who's always griping about everybody else's attitude, but my attitude's out of control, do you remember the little parable that Jesus told? A little story about the guy who had a speck in his eye and was approached by somebody with a big beam in his eye, the 2x4, and the guy with the 2x4 was trying to pick the speck out. He lost credibility, right? If we're always walking around, sticking our nose into everybody else's business, we got the latest scoop, the latest gossip, the latest trash, and we're not tending to our own business, that ruins credibility. Are you tending to your business? Are you doing the things that you need to be doing? You know what I find? I find the more that I tend to my business, the more I realize my business needs to be tended to. And the more I tend to other people's business, the more I forget how much business I really have to deal with. And some of us that find ourselves as busybodies sticking our nose in every situation, always running to a fight, always looking for some scoop on somebody, you know what? Oftentimes, we forget that we even have any business. And so, even for me to suggest this from Scripture, to show you this from Scripture, not me, I've got my life tended to. I'm doing very well. Well, go home and put your nose in your own business for a while, and you know what you might find out? You might find out there's a whole lot there to deal with. Christian people gain credibility. When they tend to their own business, they deal with their life, they do a good job of managing their affairs, and don't spend so much time looking for problems that other people have and sticking their nose in other people's problems. Third, and this one might surprise you, though it shouldn't, he says in verse 11 that we must make it our ambition to work with our hands. We must make it our ambition to work with our hands. In other words, the question we're asking is, am I a hard worker or am I a not hardly worker? Am I a hard worker or am I a not hardly worker? I want you to understand that there is dignity to work. And Paul is telling these guys, rather than living off the church, or rather than living off society, or rather than living off somebody in your family, what you need to do is you need to get a job, you need to keep a job, and you need to do a good job at your job. I think sometimes we downplay the spiritual nature of work. And work is a very spiritual thing. It's very important that you understand that what you do in your job conveys an incredible amount of credibility, both about who you are and about what you are doing. And the big issue that you have to ask and answer when it comes to your job, when it comes to your work, is, who am I working for? You know, oftentimes I wonder, because oftentimes I'm afraid that we're working for the carrot and not the character. You know, the reason why I'm here, the reason why I'm working hard, the reason why I'm doing a good job is because of the perks, because of the benefits, because of the promotions, because of the salary. And that's not why Christian people work. It's not about the carrot that you can get. It's about the character. Let me share a verse of Scripture with you. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Throw your whole heart into your work as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." You're not working for your boss, you're working for Christ, which actually raises the stakes, doesn't it? It actually raises the standard. Students, you're not working for your teacher. You're not working for the grade. You're working for God. And when you work hard to study, to learn, to pass a test, it's not simply so you can get a better college to look at you. That's not what this is about. This is about your character and serving Christ. And you're going to have a good reputation with people if you put your heart into what you're doing. You know, I want it to be said of us that when the world looks at us, you know, when they see us, and they look at us, they may say, weird. But they must never say, worthless. They may say, weird. But they must never say, worthless. Wouldn't it be great if every single employer in the city of Austin, and every single teacher in the city of Austin said, boy, I would love to hire Christians. I would love to have Christian students in my class because those people, they work hard. They do a good job. They demonstrate character. And I've heard so many non-Christians say, well, you know, the Christians in my office, they're just so lazy. They're so worthless. That destroys our credibility. That destroys our character. I believe that we've entered into a strange laziness in our culture. You know, it used to be when everything was manual labor that the number of hours you worked really equaled the amount of effort or output or what actually got accomplished. But today in the age of .com, hours do not necessarily mean productivity. And some of us are working more hours than we've ever worked in our life, but if we actually evaluate how hard we're working, the actual mental effort that we're bringing to the job, the investment that we're actually making, we would find out that 2, 3, some of us, 4 hours a day are fairly non-productive time. And somehow, coming home at 7 o'clock at night somehow validates that I'm working hard. And I would suggest that that's not true. It's not what time you get home, it's what you produce while you're there. And so don't pat yourself on the back and call yourself a good worker, that I'm really investing my life, I'm really investing my energy, simply because I'm logging hours. What are you doing? You see, rather than measuring everything in the length of week, 60-hour week, 70-hour week, 80-hour week, start measuring things in productive minutes. How many productive minutes did I have today where I was actually doing what my employer hired me to do? You know, for some of us, that'd be pretty discouraging. Do you come to the office in the morning? Do you show up for class in the morning with a desire to do your best on that day? Because if you do, you know what? You're going to create credibility. People are going to see you and they say, oh, there's something different about that person. There's something special. It gives you a platform to be able to influence and impact the culture. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that simple obedience, just average normal people like us, just regular people who are doing the right thing, you know what that's going to do? That's going to have an impact on our culture. And that's what George Barna is saying. If we would just live our lives with a deep love that God has already placed within us, if we just let it flow, with a deep love for other Christians, it's going to impact the church. It's going to change us and make us a family. If we would just go into our world, not trying to stir up problems, not trying to make a big splash, not sticking our nose in everybody's life, but just living a quality life, taking care of our business, working hard on the job, you know what that's going to do? That's going to create a platform for us to have the credibility to tell the culture of the reason why we're doing this, because Jesus Christ has changed our life. And that has a huge impact. Let me share with you in closing a letter that was written by a doctor about another doctor that he looked up to and the quality of his life. I share this with the men in our men's Bible study journeymen, but I want to share it with the congregation. Robert Lewis, who received the letter, writes, I got a really great letter from a young doctor who was writing about another doctor who was his mentor in life. And a lot of us know this guy. Lewis says his name is Carl Winger. And this is what he wrote. The man writes, Carl Winger lives in this world, but he is a contradiction to its values. He has achieved success according to the humanistic view, but then he has not capitalized on its rewards. To me, he is a hero, a model, a mentor. Carl Winger is also a thorn in my side. The wrinkles on his face are roadmaps describing years of laughter. The smile that rests at the corners of his mouth requires no effort. He is now retired from his chosen profession as physician and surgeon. He healed then with long, sure fingers, wielding his knife like a sword against the frailty of the human body and against the ever-present enigma of death. He healed with his mind, his touch, and his kindness, perhaps as much with his hands, his instruments, and the aura of the operating theater. Though he no longer practices surgery, he continues to heal, to minister to those who come in contact with him on a daily basis. Carl Winger made a lot of money, but he never lived in a big house. He never drove a Mercedes. He didn't wear Hugo Boss suits, and he didn't belong to the club. He never held his position in life over another human being. He was humble when he could have become arrogant. He was poor when he could have become rich. He was satisfied when he could have wanted more. And he was more concerned about others when he could have only thought about himself. And Carl Winger makes me uncomfortable. You see, I'm a surgeon. I too have obtained success, and yet I'm not content. I struggle between the temporal and the things that will last forever. I walk a fine line between Saturday night and Sunday morning, oftentimes wishing that Sunday would never come. Carl Winger makes me uncomfortable, but I need Carl Winger. He is like a buoy that points me back to charted waters, closer to the lighthouse that waits as the beacon on the shore of safety, and closer to Carl Winger's mentor, who has directed his vision so well. Who's Carl Winger's mentor? Paul says, we don't need to teach you about love. Because God Himself has already put that in you. It's there. You got the stuff. Ordinary people making an extraordinary impact by simply being obedient in our ordinary lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to you, we thank you that you put such an incredible opportunity in our path. Sometimes we confess that our lives just feel like random series of events and we're just floating along with the tide, and yet you remind us, Father, that you have vested in us the hope of the next generation, the impact of our culture, and the opportunity to take people to heaven. May we, through our simple obedience, follow your plan, and we look forward to the results, for we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.